and Zechariah stay there because we'll be going there. Jeremiah 31 will be the first passage we come to. A few sessions ago, we opened up with a discussion on the subject of time. Now, as Solomon stated in Ecclesiastes, there's a time for everything under the sun. Now, we noted that with reference to the principles of judgment and blessings, everyone, as we said, will at some point in their spiritual walk experience trouble, distress, heartache, maybe even some type of judgment. These things are part of life. The principle applies both to believers and unbelievers alike. Nobody gets out of this life without experiencing some kind of adversity. But the fact of the matter is this: adversity today can lead to blessings in the future. Now, in a previous session, we noted this in the case of Israel. Now, Israel was a nation that was separated from the nations of the world through one man, Abraham. Abraham became the first Jew through the ritual of circumcision, and he became the father of the nation. As a nation chosen by God, Israel's purpose was to reveal the holiness of God to the pagan nations and to evangelize the world. But Israel failed to remain separate from the nations, and as a result, Israel soon adopted the pagan practices of the nations. Now, after repeated warnings through God's prophets to repent, to return to God, God judged both kingdoms, sent them into exile. Now, at that point, it seemed as if God's plan for Israel had failed. But because of the covenants that God had made with the patriarchs, Israel has a wonderful future to look forward to. Now, we noted this principle in a number of our sessions. It appeared in something Jeremiah stated in Jeremiah 30, and I think we discussed this. In Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33, these chapters are often referred to as the Book of Consolation. Now, the reason for that is due to the fact that these chapters are filled with prophecies that look forward to the future, a future hope for the nation in exile. Now, in verse 7 of chapter 30, Jeremiah tells us, "Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it." Now, as we stated, the time of Jacob's distress is the tribulation, more specifically, the second half of the tribulation. The horror associated with this period of time is unprecedented. There's been no time like it on the face of the earth, and there never will be. But in this verse, Jeremiah tells us that he, a reference to Israel, will be saved from it. Now, that speaks of deliverance. The Apostle Paul tells us the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. When Jesus Christ returns, judgment will be turned into blessings. And that principle is expressed in Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33. But before we get into our subject, let's take a moment to note that. Look at Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 1. We're going to read the first six verses. At that time, Jeremiah 31, 1, at that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword, found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when it went to find its rest. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. Again you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. For there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, Arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Now this passage gives us a brief description of the conditions that will be in place in the millennium. Restoration will replace rejection. Instead of judgment, there will be blessings. And the reason appears in verse 3 where God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now, We talked about the subject of love in the past. God's love is not like man's love. Man's love is conditional. When conditions change, man's love sometimes has a tendency to change. But this is not the case with God. God's love doesn't change. God's love is everlasting. Now, even though Israel turned her back on God, God never stopped loving his people. Now, we noted this this appears in the book of Hosea. Now, even though Israel committed spiritual adultery, God went out. He found his people and he brought them back. These passages that we just read express that. And God will also bless the nation with great blessings in the millennium. Look at verse 8. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child together. A great company, they will return here. What is that telling us? It's telling us that from every corner of the earth, both the house of Israel and the house of Judah will be restored. Now, interestingly enough, verse 6 speaks of watchmen on the hills. We've talked about watchmen in the past. In the ancient world, watchmen were placed on the walls of cities. And their purpose was to warn the people inside the city when danger approached. Verse 6 tells us in the millennium, watchmen will invite people, it will invite the nations into the city. See, in the past, in the Old Testament, watchmen warned when danger is coming. This was to protect the people from people coming into the city. In the millennium, they'll invite people into the city. Now, these are just a few of the many blessings that are going to dominate the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The greatest blessing ever received is the blessing of deliverance. God delivers his people. In chapter 32, God said, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." Chapter 33 speaks of the absolute assurance of God's promises. It's based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The principle appears in prophecy. When Christ returns at the second advent, all the promises that God made in the unconditional covenants will be fulfilled. That principle also appears throughout many of the books of the Old Testament. In our session this morning, we're going to begin a study of one of them. We'll pick it up as the exile is coming to a close. In 539 BC, Babylon was defeated by the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, issued a decree saying the Jews could return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Now, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, 50,000 Jews returned. The Levitical sacrifice were reinstituted on a rebuilt altar, and in the second year of their return, the foundation of the temple was laid. Now, at that point, however, opposition arose. The opposition became so great that the building project came to a stop, and it stopped for 16 years, until the rule of the Persian king Darius. Now, in the second year of Darius' reign, God raised up the prophet Haggai to encourage the Jews to get back to work on the temple. Within a period of 4 months, Haggai preached 4 sermons. 2 months later, another prophet appeared on the scene. His ministry was to motivate the people to get back to work again, and also to encourage them to a spiritual renewal. His name is Zechariah. This morning, we're going to begin a study on the book of Zechariah. The book opens with a call to repentance. Opposition has an interesting way of driving people away from God's will and plan for their lives. And this was the case with the first group of returnees who came back to the land. They faced opposition, they became discouraged, they became pessimistic. In their eyes, their efforts made very little, if any, difference in comparison to the bigger picture. But the fact of the matter is this: they failed to see the bigger picture. Now, that's an interesting point right there when going through suffering. Always keep focused on the bigger picture. Not what's going on at the moment, but the possible outcome. This was the problem then in that day. The bigger picture, by focusing on the bigger picture, they would have hope. Hope would be realized in the coming of the Messiah. At that point, there would be great blessings in store for the nation. So a lot of what we're going to see in Zechariah has to do with prophecies dealing with the distant future. Please go to Zechariah 1 if you're not there. Zechariah 1. Now, Isaiah was called the Messianic prophet because of the length of the book, length of his book, and the many Messianic prophecies it contains. Zechariah, however, has a greater concentration of these prophecies in a much shorter book. Now, like Daniel, Zechariah gives us an extensive view of Israel's future among the Gentiles. Now, this brings us back to the principle of repentance. A point we emphasized in the past is God is the source. God is the source of every good and perfect gift that comes down from above. In order to receive anything from God, people have to go to God. Therefore, in verse 3, we have the call. Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. Now that establishes the potential for spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings appear in the 8 messianic kingdom visions that follow. Zechariah was shown 8 visions all in one night. The first is the most important because it provides the key to understanding the following 7. The comprehensive message of these visions is for Israel in Zechariah's day was the message was the Lord is with you. Therefore, build the temple. These builders were a link, so to speak, a step, so to speak, in God's vast plan for the nation. We're going to come across a phrase in this study having to do with small things. We think at times that, who am I? What am I doing in God's plan? You know, I'm not doing anything in God's plan. But God uses all of those small things as links to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing in his plan. Build the temple was the message. That temple was another step in God's plan. With regard to Israel's future, the visions outline the prophetic program for Israel from the time of restoration from Babylonian captivity to the establishment of the nation in the millennium. And the first vision appears right there in verse 7. It's the vision of the red horse among the myrtles. In verse 7, look at Zechariah 1, verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these things are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. This is the first vision Zechariah was shown. In the vision, the angel is speaking to him. In verse 8, the man riding on the red horse is the angel of the Lord. Now, that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever you see that title, angel of the Lord, speaking of Christ, the other riders are under his authority. Verse 10 tells us they've been sent out to patrol the earth. Now, why is that important? Well, let's find out. What we have here is a symbolic military description. Its purpose is to ascertain the condition of the enemy. Their report indicates that nations were at rest. On the other hand, Jerusalem was not at rest. Those who returned from exile were experiencing intense opposition. Now, in light of that, in verse 12, we see the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, interceding before God, the Lord of hosts, on behalf of Israel. Temple had been in ruins for 70 years. Therefore, the question, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and Judah? God's reply appears in the phrase, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. God used the nations to pass judgment on Judah. But the nations carried it too far. Therefore, God was angry with the nations. They were at ease, but Judah's under opposition. Now, all of that describes the situation at the time. All the while judgment was occurring, God knew what was going on, and God had a plan. Contained within God's plan is hope. Hope appears in verse 16 in the phrase, "My house will be built in it." The temple only had foundations at that time, but not only would the temple be rebuilt, the city and the city walls would be rebuilt as well. Now that task was completed around 444 BC. What would result? Look at verse 17, Zechariah 1:17. "Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." Now that's a millennial passage. It contains the prophecy of future blessings. Opposition caused the Jews to lose sight of their goal, lose sight of their objective. Now that prompted Haggai to write in Haggai 1 verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord." And this is what they did. The temple was completed around 516 BC, 516, 515, something like that. But the promise here was what points to a distant future prophecy that will result in overflowing prosperity and comfort in the millennium. Now, this brings us to the second vision. The second vision is a vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen. Now, this vision adds details to the judgment of the nations that persecuted Israel and builds upon God's promise to comfort his people. It appears starting in verse 18. Look at Zechariah 1:18. "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it." Now in the past, we said that horns are a reference to power. In the vision, Zechariah saw four horns. In the past, we discussed four empires that came to power at four different times, four different periods of time. We saw this also in Nebuchadnezzar's statue in Daniel chapter 2. Now, if you follow a lot of these books, they give you the same message in different ways. That's one of the things we're seeing here. Nebuchadnezzar's statue, we talked about that not long ago. It's a statue, it has to do with the four beasts, the four nations who at one time persecuted Israel. We see that again in Daniel chapter 7. It also appears in Daniel 8. The four horns are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. This passage tells us that these four nations scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. At the time Zechariah saw this vision, Judah had already returned from exile in Babylon. The nation was currently under the rule of the Medes and Persians. The rule of Greece and Rome was still to come. Some references, however, state that Assyria and Egypt might be included among those four. Another reference states that the number four is symbolic of the nations of the world. Now, whichever nations are included in those four, the four craftsmen represent nations that overthrow the horns. Now, as is the case of the four beasts, each nation is overthrown by the previous one. Principle that appears here is God controls the rise and fall of nations. This has been the case throughout human history. Throughout human history, God uses nations to pass judgment on other nations. And we'll see that again. It's contained in prophecy. The last of these nations is the empire of the Antichrist. His kingdom will be overthrown by a kingdom that will never be overthrown. And we noted this in the past. Look at Daniel 2, verse 44. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." what kingdom is Daniel speaking about? He's talking about the millennial kingdom when Christ returns, at the second advent. And all those promises at that time will be fulfilled to Israel. Brings us to the third vision. First two visions pointed to what? They pointed to a distant future. The third vision is a vision of the man with the measuring line. Now this vision also builds on God's promise to comfort his people. But the question that emerges is, what is he measuring? I think we talked about this in Revelation 11, I think. He's measuring Jerusalem. Why? Because it's symbolic of the restoration and rebuilding of the city. Now it's possible that the man who is measuring might be the Lord Jesus Christ. The message involves the fact that in the future, Jerusalem will overspread its boundaries. In Zechariah 2, look at verse 4. Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Jerusalem will be so large in the millennium that it will extend beyond any wall. The city will be as long as it is wide. Jesus Christ stated it. Look at Revelation 21:16. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. Now, obviously, this is talking about Jerusalem. The Jerusalem of the future, the city without walls. A city that will dwell securely. Why? Because it will have a divine wall of protection around her. And the glory of Jesus Christ will dwell within. In verse 6, the setting shifts from the distant future to the present. Babylon is the land to the north. The principle there is to flee from Babylon before God destroys it. Verse 8 alludes to the judgment. God sent the Messiah to bring it about. Why? Because of Babylon's harsh treatment of Israel. It's brought out in the phrase, "He who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Any person or nation that oppresses Israel oppresses God. God stated in the Abrahamic covenant, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." And of course, God gets the glory. Every time God acts, God gets the glory. Every time God's word is brought to fruition, God gets the glory. God's destruction of the nations results in glory. God's restoration of Israel will result in glory. Verse 9 alludes to this in Jesus' words, "You will know the Lord of hosts has sent me." In verse 10, the emphasis shifts back to the millennium. Note how the vision builds on the promise. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord. Look at Revelation 21:24. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Same message presented in a different way. God will dwell in the midst of his people, both Jews and Gentiles alike. Everyone will worship the Lord. There will be no more judgments, no more distresses, no more separation from God in that day Scripture refers to as the day of the Lord. This is a message of hope. Where in the past Israel experienced distress, persecution, oppression, in the future they'll experience hope. As we study these, you're going to see that everything that took place in the past, the complete opposite is going to take place in the future. Recall that at the time this was written, due to the intense opposition against the people who returned to rebuild the city, the rebuilding project stalled. The people became discouraged. They needed hope. How often did you find yourself in a situation like that? Discouraged. needing hope. There's always a bigger picture, and the same principle applies here. They needed to know what the bigger picture was. They needed to know that there was a purpose behind the task they were given. The visions were designed to provide hope. And that brings us to the fourth vision. This is the vision of Joshua the high priest. Look at Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, we've discussed this vision in the past. Who is Joshua in this vision? Well, Joshua is one of the returnees. He led the people back. But in this vision, he represents Israel. Now, we know that because, first of all, the emphasis of these visions is on the nation. Second, the rebuke is based on God's choice, not of Joshua, but of Israel. Third, in verse 8, we're told that Joshua and his friends are a symbol. Fourth, in verse 9, we're told that the iniquity will be removed, not from Joshua, but from the land. Satan, however, had an objective. It was to put an end to God's plan. Satan always has an objective, put an end to God's plan. Not just his vast plan, but also his individual plan for every Christian today. Satan's objective. Therefore, we have Satan's accusations. Satan, ever make accusation against you? You ever hear that voice going off in your head? You're nothing. You're not worth it. You're doing nothing. You're getting nowhere. What good are you doing in God's plan? Those are accusations, maybe not by Satan himself, but by the kingdom of darkness. The point here is if Joshua is vindicated, Israel is accepted. But if Joshua is rejected, Israel is rejected. To God's plan. But here's where a principle is in view. Sin cannot cancel God's plan. Sin's been dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not an excuse to sin, but it indicates to us that because we sin, we don't get down on ourselves and beat ourselves into the ground. We confess the sin, and we move forward in God's plan. Christ made that possible at the cross. Now, that being the case, Satan has no ground for accusation. Whenever that little voice goes off in your head, there's no ground for it. The nation was clothed with filthy garments, a reference to sin. Sin consisted of the sins of the priesthood as well as the sins of the people. As we study some Zechariah, we're going to do, there's five parts in Zechariah. I think the next one is Joel. We're going to study Joel. We're going to study Micah. You're going to see very similar principles throughout these books. The priesthood, the nation's leaders, the prophets, were horribly corrupt in this day. We have the same situation going on today. Same situation going on in this nation today. Christ, however, removed the filthy garments. Now this illustrates salvation of the nation. Being clothed in festal robes speaks of imputed righteousness. The turban represents the reinstatement of the priesthood. In verse 6, we have the call to walk in that which Joshua was given. All of this pictures a future cleansing of Israel. It's all tied into the return of Christ. The names servant, branch, and stone all refer to Christ. Jesus Christ is the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. The term servant signifies his function. He is the ultimate servant. He accomplished what no other servant could accomplish. As the branch, Jesus is the descendant of David. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. As the stone, Jesus is the cornerstone that brought the building together, which consists of both Jews and Gentiles. He is the stone that the builders rejected, the Jewish leaders rejected. He is the tested stone. Look at Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Where did we see a reference to stone? Jesus as the stone before. Daniel chapter 2. Jesus is the stone that will crush his enemies when he returns to establish the nation. Look at Daniel 2, verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, all a reference to nations, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Jesus is also the precious son. Look at Zechariah 3, verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Seven eyes symbolize his omniscience, his intelligence. Ultimately, Jesus will bring cleansing to Israel and remove sin from the land. In that day, there will be peace because Jesus' rule will be perfect. And all of that appears in this vision. And that brings us to the fifth vision. The fifth vision is the vision of the golden lampstand and the two olive trees. Look at Zechariah 4, verse 1. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me, as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts, belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. Now in the past we studied the fact that God uses people to perpetuate his plan. This is the case with the church today. And it was the case with Israel in Zechariah's day. The vision has to do with the work of God being accomplished through God's leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua. The vision indicates that in the millennium, Israel will be a blessing to the nations through the Holy Spirit. What was it in the past? Israel was a curse. The nations persecuted Israel. In the future, Israel will be a blessing to the nations. It'll result from the coming of Christ, who will unite the offices of priest and king. When the angel awoke Zechariah, he directed Zechariah's attention to the golden lampstand. It had seven pipes leading from a bowl to each of seven lamps, 49 pipes in all. The point that emerges here is there is an abundant supply of oil stored in the bowl. Why is that significant? Well, today it's significant because we have an unlimited amount of divine power at our fingertips. In that particular day, because the lampstand is a symbol for the light of the world. The lampstand is a symbol for the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. In this dispensation, his light shines through the church. Look at Revelation 1, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven lamps, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, and the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Back in our main passage in verse 3, we have the two olive trees. The olive trees were located on each side of the lampstand. The two olive trees supply oil to the bowl through the two gold pipes. But this is not accomplished by means of human power. In Zechariah, in verse 4, Zechariah asked the question, what are these? The angel's response is significant. It doesn't answer Zechariah's question, but it does emphasize a very important point. The response appears in verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Zerubbabel was discouraged. Joshua was discouraged. All the people were discouraged. This is a word of encouragement for Zerubbabel and for all the builders. The work of the temple will be completed, is what that states. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, the job will be done. Obstacle will be removed. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. The insurance of divine enablement. The lampstand indicates that Israel will be fully supplied by God with everything necessary to complete the task at hand. At that time, and again in the future. The power to do so comes from the Spirit of God. The angel confirmed the principle in verse 8, Zechariah 4, verse 8. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for who has despised the day of small things? There's an interesting principle that appears here. The day of small things. I used to think, I don't know how long, can't even recall how long ago, when I thought about my ministry, I used to think, there's churches all over, just in this area alone, there's many churches. Everyone has a building. Here we are in the back of a fire hall, going nowhere and doing nothing. This is what I used to think. But here we have the phrase, the day of small things. In the past, we brought out the point that the temple, Zerubbabel's temple that was being built, was really nothing compared to the one Solomon built. In the book of Ezra, we saw that this seemed to be a discouraging to some people. Look at Ezra 3, verse 12. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, Solomon's temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes. Therefore we have the phrase, for who has despised the day of small things? The point here is that out of something small, something much greater is to come. In verse 11, Zechariah repeated the question, what are these two olive trees? The angel answered the question in verse 14. The two olive trees are Zerubbabel and Joshua. They are instruments serving the Lord. God's light will be manifested through them. Together, they foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom, in whom the offices of priest and king will be combined. Interestingly enough, we see this principle today. Because of our union with Jesus Christ, every Christian has at his disposal an unlimited supply of divine power through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Whatever the task entails, no matter how great or no matter how small it seems, completing the task is accomplished by the power of God. Even though the task might seem daunting, there's no limit to what God can do through anyone who applies a little bit of faith to the situation. Zerubbabel and Joshua played a small role. The temple they were building was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was a magnificent temple, a glorious temple. When the old when the elders who returned saw, they had seen Solomon's temple. When they returned and saw Zerubbabel's temple, they cried. But they didn't understand the day of small things. Zerubbabel and Joshua played a small role. Accomplishing that task, however, will play a part in bringing great glory to God. And that applies just as much today. So up to this point, we've noted five visions, all of which convey a message of restoration and comfort for Israel. Here is where the focus shifts. Each of the last three visions has to do with judgment. The point that emerges here is that the character of God does not change. God always remains the same. God's standard of holiness is never set aside. Therefore, God will remove sin from his people, and he will establish his holy kingdom. This brings us to the sixth vision. It's the vision of the flying scroll. The vision is introduced by the question from the angel, "What do you see?" In response to Zechariah's answer, the angel said, starting in Zechariah 5, look at verse 3. "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones." The scroll symbolizes the law of God. It's written on both sides, but only two commandments are mentioned. According to Scripture, however, anybody who breaks a part of the law is guilty of breaking the entire law. This message has to do with breaking the law. It has an application in the present and in the future. It applies to Israel in Zechariah's day, but also in the days before Christ's return. The implication here is that no one is going to escape the judgment of God. Anybody who rejects the word of God will be punished. Isaiah stated it, "My people go into exile for lack of knowledge." Passage indicates that the word of God will enter the place where sinners reside and remain there until judgment has been accomplished. Isaiah also tells us that the word of God always accomplishes God's intended purpose. This was the case in the Old Testament. It'll be the case again at the second coming. The scroll, therefore, is a curse on all who disobey the word of God, as well as a blessing for those who obey it. Following that thinking, just as the promises of the unconditional covenants will be fulfilled, the promise of judgment, the judgment of sinners, will likewise be fulfilled. The message to the people is the only way to escape judgment is through repentance. Seventh vision is an interesting vision. It's a vision of the woman in the ephah. It speaks of the future as well. After asking the question, "What is it?" the angel replied in verse 6, Zechariah 5, verse 6. "This is the ephah going forth." Again he said, "This is their appearance in all the land, and behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah." Then he said, "This is wickedness," and he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. The point here has to do with removing wickedness from the land. The woman in the ephah is the personification of wickedness. She represents the iniquity of the nation. All forms of wickedness, commercial, religious, are involved here. The two women with wings lifting up the ephah and carrying it away represent the removal of evil. The ephah was carried away to a place called Shinar. Now, Shinar was Nimrod's empire. It's the place where rebellious man attempted to build a city with a tower that reached up into the heavens. Later on in history, the Babylonian Empire was built near this location. Both situations have a direct connection to idolatry. The woman's removal from the land indicates the removal of all wickedness. But the vision has future repercussions. It looks forward to Daniel's 70th week, when God will remove every form of wickedness raised up against him. Some references indicate that these women are forces of evil. Others say that they represent good. I believe they represent evil. Now, that being the case, their task might be to protect wickedness so that it could be reestablished in the future. And I believe that reestablishment will take place in the tribulation, when Satan will establish the greatest commercial and religious system of wickedness called Babylon the Great Harlot. It's possible that this could be located at a location near the Euphrates River, same site as Babylon in the past. Returning the evil to Babylon might be for the purpose of setting the stage for the events that will take place during Daniel's 70th week. Now, we know that Babylon represents opposition to God throughout all of human history. That'll be the case in the tribulation before Christ's return. Now, at that time, evil will reach epic proportions, but all of that'll change when Christ appears. And this brings us to the last of the eight visions, the vision of the four chariots. Please go to Zechariah 6. This vision repeats the cycle and connects with the first vision. In Zechariah 6, look at verse 1. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains. And the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth." Now, in this vision, these four chariots symbolize God's judgment of the nations prior to the establishment of the new kingdom. In the first vision, we saw the four horsemen were sent out to patrol the earth. This vision indicates that the prophecy of God's judgment will be fulfilled. The two mountains represent the reality of God's judgment on the nations who attack Israel. Bronze is a symbol for judgment. Four symbols symbolizes universality. The point here is that this expresses the universal judgment. In the last vision, we saw that the sins were carried out from Jerusalem and into Babylon. Babylon represents the world system. Therefore, the judgment is going to be worldwide. The message is, God has everything under control. Judgment sets the stage for the messianic rule of Jesus Christ. And from that point on, no nation will stand against God's people. And that's brought out in the vision. The colors of the horses are similar to the colors of the horses of the first four seal judgments. In Zechariah 1, we saw horses and riders going about the earth in the first vision. In this vision, we see chariots and horses executing judgment. The black horses might represent famine and death. The white might signify peace and prosperity. When Zechariah asked, "What are these?" the angel replied, "These are the four spirits from heaven." These might be angels assigned to the task of carrying out divine judgment. The title, Lord of all earth, refers to the universal rule of Jesus Christ during the millennium. In verse 6, the north country is Babylon. This is interesting because Babylon, Assyria, and Rome invaded Israel from the north. South country is Egypt. In Revelation 6 through 19, we noted three sets of seven judgments on the earth. Jesus said in Matthew 25, starting in verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in glory, and the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him." We've talked about that before. All the nations will be gathered before Christ for judgment. But blessings will follow. The significance of all of this is expressed in the symbolic crowning of Joshua. In Zechariah 6, look at verse 11, Zechariah 6, 11. "Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two. The council of peace will be between the two offices.'" Now, even though the crown was placed on the head of Joshua, it's symbolic of the crowning of Jesus Christ, in whom the offices of priest and king will be reunited. But what's the point? The point is there will be a future temple and a future glory. There will be a future kingdom and a future king. He will sit on the throne, both as priest and king. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles will come to worship. The crown served as a reminder to the builders. It was also a source of confidence in going forward in the work that they were given to do. Where does confidence come from? You look around the world today, you're not going to find confidence. You're going to find discouragement, just like these builders found when they returned to build the temple. They found discouragement. But it's God who gives us confidence. All you got to do is look on the pages of Scripture. They exude confidence. And that confidence is available to anyone who studies the Word of God and sees God's plan progress throughout the books of the Bible to the final completion of the plan in Revelation. And that principle applies just as much today to us, the church, as it did in Zechariah's day. There is confidence, not in the world, but in God. And as I said earlier in the series, if you want something from God, you gotta go to God to get it. And God will supply richly our needs. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the royal family, the body of Christ, to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who came out to participate in class this morning. Father, we pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for the greatest blessing that anyone can ever receive, the gift of life, which you've given us freely through your precious Son. He said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." He didn't come just to save us. He came so that we could live a fantastic life, a life filled with abundance now in time. We praise your glorious name, Father. You've blessed us above and beyond in every area of our lives, and we praise your glorious name. We pray now, Father, for that strength and that confidence and that desire and that motivation to continue forward in your plan, no matter what there is, no matter what obstacle is presented for us. We pray for that desire and that confidence to keep going forward, knowing that you have already supplied us with everything we need to be successful. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.